Let's turn now for a little to the portion of scripture we've read together, the Gospel according to John, chapter 8, and base our thoughts on the words you find in verse 36. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Here we have an account of one of the many debates which took place between Jesus and the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, and often in the temple area where this particular debate took place. And he tells us also of a similar result. Which marked other such debates. You'll recall, for instance, in chapter 2, at the close of that chapter, we read, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did." And we have a similar result here, where we are told that many believed him. And again, we have a similar response on the part of the Lord Jesus as to, for instance, as this instance of chapter 2, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And here too we read that as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed." He didn't just accept these people at face value, but subjected them to a further test of being disciples. Indeed, he says to them, "If you abide in my word, if you continue in my word, it's then that you will prove to yourselves, as well as to others, that you are my disciples, indeed, that you are genuinely my disciples." So he's requiring, you can say, continuity in his word and conformity to his word as a mark or characteristic of genuine discipleship. And that is still true. There's a big difference between profession and perseverance to the end. Many can profess an initial faith or so-called faith, but prove that it is a false faith, as many here did, because they did not continue in his word, because they did not persevere in the word. And that is a sure sign of genuine discipleship, when we continue and persevere in the word and the way the word sets before us. But Jesus proceeds to, as it were, make another qualification, give a further description of a genuine disciple. He says in verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the knowledge of the truth there is not just intellectual knowledge, but experimental knowledge. Because the knowledge of the truth doesn't just reside in our intellect. It affects our lives, affects our hearts, enters into our experience from day to day. So he gives this as a further mark or characteristic of genuine discipleship, that we have a knowledge, an experimental knowledge of the truth as it is revealed in Christ. And I think it would, I would like to consider this experience, where I say that Christ refers to here, for I think with the Lord's help that it should prove helpful to us in view of our duty at this time, and especially to any who may be questioning whether they have, whether they are indeed Christ's disciples or not. And that may be a question with genuine believers down through their lives. They don't always enjoy the same degree, or at least they don't necessarily enjoy the same degree of certainty and assurance of their own genuine experience of salvation. One well-known character in that regard is the well-known and beloved Robbie Duncan. You know his life, his story. You know that he often came to the minister and the congregation in Free St. Luke's in Edinburgh, was minister of that congregation. And he was again and again found at Mr. Stewart's door, the door of his manse, with the same question. The question, is John Duncan born again? Now, I raise that not, as it were, to encourage people to engage in doubt, because I don't think that is what a Christian should do. I think that is dishonouring to God, but nevertheless, blessed be God that he does have compassion upon us in our weaknesses and in our frailties. And these are weaknesses and frailties that we ought to seek by God's grace to overcome. And there is the instance too, I shouldn't say the instance, but one of the well-known hymns of dear John Newton. And he says this, 'Tis a point I long to know. Oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord or no? Am I his or am I not? And I trust that if there is anyone in that kind of situation here today, that our consideration of this passage of Scripture may prove helpful to them to come, to rise out of that anxiety, and to come to that certainty, that assurance that we know that we have passed from death unto life, because we know we love, says the Apostle John, the brethren. We know and have believed the love which God has for us. But it is with that particular desire in mind that I've chosen this passage, and trust, as I say, with the blessing of the Lord, that it will prove helpful. Let us then examine the freedom, the liberty that our Lord here refers to when he says, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. And consider it, first of all, the nature of this freedom. then the elements that enter into it are constituted, and the author of it, the agent of it, the means that are used to bring that freedom into our experience, the instrument whereby it is appropriated by such as are found in this prison or in this bondage from which every one of us needs to be delivered. Well, we'll try and cover these points. First of all, then, the nature of this freedom. What freedom is Christ referring to? Jesus, the Jews rather, obviously understood it in terms of political freedom. They say we were never in bondage to anyone. And they were certainly not telling the truth when they testified in that regard. They denied. They were denying their own history. Even the contemporary situation, they were in bondage to the Romans, despite the large measure of liberty that they enjoyed under that regime. Yet they were subject to the Romans. They had been subject in Egypt. They had been subject in Babylon. And is that not quite like the reaction of many in our own day? As you tell the natural man, the unconverted man, and you tell him that he's in bondage, he'll react. What are you talking about? I'm as free as a bird, little realizing that he's a bird in a cage and needs to be delivered. Many still define Jesus' freedom, the freedom that he refers to, as in political terms. We think, for instance, in liberation theology that was so popular in recent years and is still upheld in certain parts, in certain countries in the world, defining or at least applying the liberty of Christ, applying it in that way, and that is a grave misunderstanding of the teaching of our Lord. No doubt gospel principles are relevant and applicable in such areas, but the gospel itself addresses a far more fundamental and a far more important issue than what is merely temporal or physical or material. Christ is clearly thinking here of spiritual emancipation. And when we use the word spiritual, we don't use it as it often is used in modern day in our culture as something that's referring to the arts or something referring to art or music or anything along these lines. No, this is a spiritual emancipation, an emancipation, a liberation from sin. And that is the greatest liberation. That is the most important liberation. That is the most essential liberation and the most vital freedom of all. Oh, to be delivered from sin and from its consequences. This is surely something that is needed by the whole of mankind, the world over. For mankind, humanity is born in trespasses and in sins. Let us then go on to consider the elements that constitute this spiritual bondage and from which Christ and Christ alone delivers us. I think there are four aspects to this. First of all, there is the deliverance from sin. Secondly, there is the involved in that, of course, or under that, is the deliverance from the law that condemns us. Then there is the deliverance from our great adversary, the devil. And then there is the deliverance from death, which is the wages of sin. So let us quickly deal with these. First of all then, the deliverance from sin, because that is the great bondage that imprisons every man, woman and child. Scripture tells us quite clearly that all are under sin. See how the Apostle Paul speaks of this in the epistle to the Romans and in the third chapter, where he says, "For as many," he says, and the third chapter, he quotes from various passages throughout the Old Testament, where he says, "What then," he says to the Jews, "are we better than they," that is the Gentiles? "No, not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." Sin has dominion over every human being. For we are all born into this state. And he then goes on to say, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And he emphasizes that on more than once. "There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." What a testimony concerning humanity. Concerning mankind. "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And Paul uses in the Epistle to the Galatians in chapter 3 and in verse 22, he uses Scripture, he says, "has concluded," or as it could be translated, "has confined all under sin." That's the testimony of the infallible Word of God. This is the testimony concerning mankind, but the testimony by God Himself. Scripture confines us all, leaves us all under sin. "There is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Just as Isaiah, again, the testimony of the Old Testament, "all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way." That is the clear testimony then of the Scriptures concerning us. Sin reigns, as the Apostle Paul puts it in the Epistle to the Romans. Sin reigns, it dominates. It has an absolute power over every man, woman and child by nature. Just as the Lord himself says here, that he that commits sin, that is one, he that is sinning habitually, is a slave. Is the servant of sin. The word there is slave. Is a slave of sin. In bondage. Captive. To this mysterious power, the mystery of iniquity. Sin is indeed a mystery. A mystery is how it began and how it came into the world. There's a mystery connected with it in its beginnings. But that is the testimony then of Scripture concerning it. We are in this bondage and in this captivity from which we need to be delivered. In bondage to sin's power. Or we may fool ourselves into thinking that we can cope with it, we can deal with it, we can master it, but that's a delusion. Or we may have some particular sin and you may be able keep it under control, but if that sin is under control, sin breaks out in another form, and it all goes to indicate that sin itself is still there, still reigning in its power. We cannot throw off its power over us by ourselves. We're in its grip, and we cannot emancipate ourselves. And then we are not only under its power, we are under its condemnation. Its condemnation, as that is pronounced by the law of God, or by the law, is the knowledge of sin. And what does the law say concerning us? It says that cursed is everyone that does not continue to do the things that are written in the law of God. Everything that is written, and to do it, there must be no breach in our obedience from the moment of our existence to our end. All the things, all the time that are written in the law. And it will be folly, absolute folly, for anyone to claim that he or she is obedient to the law in that way or to that extent. We are all guilty of breaking the law. And when we break the law of God pronounces its curse. God himself. The curse of the law isn't something apart from God. It is God through his law making known to us that when we do not, when we fail to continue doing all the things that the law requires, then the curse of God, he curses us. And that curse is evident in the wages of sin, which is death. Cursed is everyone that continues not then to do all the things that are written in the law. It is impossible for us by ourselves and in our unconverted state. It is absolutely impossible for us to fulfill that law, to satisfy its demands, either as to its requirements or as to the penalty that it pronounces. Which of us can endure the curse of the law? No one. And could we ever buy our suffering, satisfy the law of God? Never. So that we are in bondage to the curse of the law. And we're in bondage to the great adversary of our soul, and the one through whom sin came into the world, the one who tempted our first parents and caused them to disobey God. He has taken us captive, as the Apostle Paul says, at his will. The whole world lies in the wicked one, lies under his dominion, lies under his power. And what power he has, is it not evident to us, the power that Satan, that the devil has over the whole of mankind? The whole world lies in the wicked one. Christ says here to the Jews, and he can say to everyone unconverted, you are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father, he says, you will do. Oh, the devil has a tremendous power over men and women. The God of this world blinds the minds of them that believe not. There you see his activity. So that lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine into their hearts and they be saved. He exercises that power over them, blinding our minds. And we ourselves, as the apostle tells us so clearly in his epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 2, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world. Notice, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Where does our disobedience to God's law come from? To God himself. It is the power of this evil spirit, so that we, as he says, we are taken captive by him at his will. And we can't break his power over us. And then there is the death, which is the wages of sin. And of course, not just there's physical death. There's none among the living but must see death. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. None of us can escape facing this last enemy. And he is an enemy because he's the wages of sin. But not only physical death, there is spiritual death. Dead to God, dead to things spirit. The natural man receives not the things of the spirit. They are foolishness unto him. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not obedient to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's spiritual death. And no one is able to break its power over us but one. And blessed be God that is what we are told you. The Son makes us free. And if the Son makes us free, then are we free indeed. He himself is the great emancipator, the great liberator. You remember how when he returned from the wilderness in the power of the Spirit, and he went to the synagogue, and he took the roll from the leader of the service there, and he began to read from the prophecy of Isaiah, Luke chapter 4 and verse 18. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Listen, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recover sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." He is the one who has been specially sent. He is the one who has been specially equipped, specially anointed by the Spirit of God for this specific purpose, to liberate those who are in bondage, to set the captives free. And though that emancipation is so utterly beyond our competence, blessed be God, it is not and was not beyond his. What was impossible for man is possible for God. But how is this emancipation effected? And that brings us to consider the author of this emancipation. We're told quite clearly, if the Son makes you free, then are you free indeed. Isn't it wonderful to consider the person of this emancipator, this liberator? He is none other than the very Son of God, the second person of the Godhead. What confidence that inspires, or at least ought to inspire in our hearts, that he is a mighty Savior, that he is mighty to save and able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. See how the Apostle Paul puts that in the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5, when he says in verse 6, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." owed us through Christ. Not just through Christ's incarnation, essential as that was. It was essential in order that he would die the death that is the wages of sin. He died in order to pay the penalty of sin. And he died in order to deal with the power of sin, or as he says, what the law could not do, in that it was weak to the flesh. God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. And I think I've referred to that already. Was it a Thursday evening? It wasn't just that he was expressing his disapproval of sin. There is power in that condemnation. Not just disapproval. He dealt with the power of sin, the dominance of sin over men and women. He condemned sin in the flesh. And as a consequence, all liberty, freedom is possible for all who trust in him. Christ is, says the apostle again in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us. Right? And see, the word there is a price has been paid. The slave could be set free by ransom, by payment. And Christ has paid the price. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's redeemed us from the power of the law. He's redeemed us from the consequences, all the consequences of our rebellion against God. Again in the epistle to Titus, he says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Iniquity from every point of view. Oh, how embracing is Christ's redemption. You remember how the apostle even expresses that when he says that he was finding another law in his members, warring against the law of his mind and bringing him into captivity. So that he had to cry out, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this from this death? Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has delivered us from all our iniquity. All its ramifications. Think how, of these wonderful words in the epistle to the Hebrews where we read, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he likewise took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And then the wonderful words of Paul in Colossians with regard to deliverance from the power of the devil. And you, he says, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. There is our emancipation from the power of even the prince of darkness. And was that not Paul's own testimony? This is how he not only just perceived his own ministry, but this is where the commission that was given him deliver people from, to open the eyes, their eyes, and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. Christ has indeed liberated us. That is the very essence of his life, and especially of his death, and resurrection. That is the testimony. There is the evidence, there is the proof, Christ's death and resurrection. And as Paul says in the epistle to the Galatians, stand fast, he says, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Stand fast in it. And one translation is, so Christ has really set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law, or don't get tied up again in this bondage. Don't submit to this any longer. Christ has really, certainly, assuredly set you free. Stand in it. Occupy what is yours. Exercise what is, because you're called into this liberty, as he says. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty. Why then linger under this bondage any longer? Christ has accomplished, Christ has effected this great liberation. You're free. Come, he said. You're called into it. What an invitation to sinners such as we all are. Christ has finished the work. He has laid the basis, the foundation for this liberty, this freedom. But how are we to, how are we, how can, how is, he has done that. He did that. That is the very meaning and significance of his death and of his resurrection. But that was away in the past. That's over 2,000 years ago. Here we are in the 21st century. How is this to be mine? How is it to be yours? The agent, and Christ is the author of it, but he uses an agent. And who is the agent? The Holy Spirit. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. It is the Spirit that takes of the things that are Christ's and reveals them to us. It is the Spirit who takes what Christ accomplished on the cross and applies it to us. And how we ought to be thankful. How we ought to praise the Holy Spirit. Give thanks to God for the Holy Spirit. I suppose, as the believer matures, as a believer grows, he comes to value the ministry of the Spirit more and more. Perhaps, of course, at the outset, we're so immature. We're so lacking in understanding. It's only as we grow older and mature in our understanding that we appreciate what is involved. And we only yet see through a glass darkly. But then there, face to face, we'll have a fullness of knowledge beyond the grave in the glory when we go to be with Christ, which is far better. The Holy Spirit is indeed the agent. And aren't you thankful that this work of applying the redemption accomplished by Christ is in such competent hands? None other than a person of the Godhead. It was a person of the Godhead who accomplished, who effected salvation, who effected this emancipation. So we can have every confidence in it. So likewise, we can have confidence in the application of it. The Holy Spirit will take the things that are Christ's and reveal them. Isn't it the Spirit that quickens us? Dead and unable to move a hand or a foot spiritually, but he quickens us. He enlightens our minds. We're so ignorant. We're so dull in our understanding. But he enlightens our minds. He shines into our hearts and gives us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God
in the face of Jesus Christ. He dispels our doubts, and that more and more as he sanctifies our thinking, sanctifies our understanding.
Oh, and we're so
with the bondage of the will, unable to repent, unable to believe, but he works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. He makes our willing people in a day of his power. And no matter how we may see our present situation, the situation in the country or in society or even in the world, how dead to God, yet that the Spirit is able to quicken and will. Christ has not died in vain. All for whom Christ has died, no matter how dead, no matter how antagonistic, no matter how far away, the Spirit will take them. He'll make a willing people in a day of his power. And then, that's the age of the Spirit. But then, what does he use? How does he take the things that are Christ's and apply them to yourself and myself? He uses means. Oh, he can work without means. But the ordinary means that he uses in order to apply the redemption accomplished by Christ is his own word. The word that he himself has inspired. He uses the just as Christ says here himself. You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. He honors his own word. Because, as Paul says, isn't it in the epistle to the Corinthians, I think, where he says that it has pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. He uses the word, and especially the word preach, because that is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone believes. And as I said already, Paul regarded as having been called and received this ministry open the eyes of the blind and to turn them from darkness to light. The marvelous light of the gospel. He uses the gospel. He uses his own word. See how, for instance, in Romans and in chapter 6 at verse 17. But God be thanked, he says, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the truth that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That form of doctrine. The Lord used and uses his own word, the truth that he has revealed, in order to deliver us from this bondage and from this slavery. But there is something else that is required. That is the primary means that he uses. But there is an appropriation on our part of what is presented to us in the gospel. And what is the particular instrument that is involved? It is faith. Believing the gospel. Believing the gospel as that is in Jesus Christ. And what is faith? Faith is the gift of God. It isn't something that we work up in ourselves. It is certainly it is we who believe. It is not the Father that believes for us. It is not the Son that believes for us. It's not even the Holy Spirit that believes in us. We believe. But we believe as a consequence. We mustn't leave out our involvement in faith. We're not machines. We're people, we're persons. Our minds, our hearts, our wills are involved. And it is we who exercise. But in exercising faith in the gospel and faith in the Christ of the gospel, it is through the empowering of the Holy Spirit. And but for the empowering of the Spirit, no one would ever believe. For the will is in bondage. And it is Christ by His Spirit that emancipates that will, so that we willingly, heartily embrace Jesus Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. So then, Christ has really set us free. The Son has made us free. And as I said, we are now to make sure that we stay free, that we exercise this freedom. We are free to take up our residence in the family of God. Particularly trying to apply this now to our present situation and our present duty. We're free to take up residence and join the family. That's why He's made us free. We're slaves, but the Son remains. The slave is cast out. Was that not true in the case of Isaac and Ishmael? Isaac was the son. Ishmael was the slave. He was the son of the bondwoman. He was cast out. But the son of the free, Sarah was free. He remained. And if Christ has made you free, then are you free indeed. Free to regard yourself as a member of His family. And free therefore to join the family. Free to enjoy the family's favor. To come to the table, the family's table, for that is what the table of the Lord is. It is the family's table. There to enjoy the fare that is presented to you. And what fare? The very symbols of the body and blood of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, no doubt, we may feel diffident. Just as if somebody was being taken into a royal residence, you look. Am I really properly dressed? I don't have the proper outfit to join such an elite company. Oh, friend, come and don the family attire. Oh, the family livery, because that is provided. Remember how the father said concerning the prodigal son, take out the best robe and put it on him. And the best robe and the only robe that befits us to sit at the table of the king is his own righteousness. And he has provided that righteousness for sinners such as yourself and myself. May God grant it. Let us pray. Oh, ever blessed Lord, enable us to render thanks unto the Lord for all His goodness, for all the wonders that He has done. Oh, we give thanks for our emancipation, that He has set us free. And if the Son sets you free, then are you free indeed. We pray, O Lord, that You would help each one of us to enter upon that freedom and that liberty, and to exercise the freedom that You so graciously present, bestow upon us,
and present to us a freedom to enjoy all the privileges of the sons of God. And the praise be thine forever. Amen. Let us conclude our servicing to God's grace of Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And at verse 13, I love salvation. Take the cup. On God's name will I call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord before his people all. Dear in God's sight is his saint's death. Thy servant, Lord, am I. Thy servant, sure, thine handmaid's son. My bands thou didst untie. Thank offerings I to thee will give, and on God's name will call. I'll pay my vows now to the Lord, before his people all, within the courts of God's own house, within the midst of thee, O city of Jerusalem. Praise to the Lord. If you will sing these four stanzas, the last four stanzas of Psalm 116, and we stand to sing. I love salvation. Take the cup. God's name will I call.
My love salvation make merrier. On God's name will I call. I'll give my vows now to the Lord before his people.
With you all, now and forevermore. Amen.